Well, Pastor Dan has been preaching through the book of Daniel, which is a task to do. And when I was asked about the opportunity to be able to present the message this morning, I thought, wow, how do you fit Palm Sunday in with the book of Daniel? But as some of you probably know, Daniel chapter 9 actually is prophetic about the exact day of Palm Sunday. And I'm not going to be preaching from Daniel chapter 9 today, but I thought that would be really interesting for you to note. Because in Luke chapter 19, verse 42, as Jesus is entering Jerusalem and he's weeping over the city, part of the triumphal entry, Jesus actually weeps during that time. Jesus reminds the people that are there, and he says, if you had known the day that was here, the day of your peace, which is a direct reference back to Daniel, when Daniel was prophesying the 70 weeks. In fact, by the reckoning of Sir Robert Anderson, it was fulfilled exactly 483 years from the time of Daniel's prophecy till the time that Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And so we are still tying the sermon series together, even though we are on a special holiday today of Palm Sunday and looking forward to Resurrection Sunday next week. And I know as a Christian, this is such an exciting time of year for me to celebrate personally. I hope it's an exciting time for you as well. I know we're all familiar with the biblical account of Palm Sunday. Many of you who grew up going to Sunday school probably heard this story over and over and over. In fact, my wife is teaching in children's church right now, and she finished Palm Sunday just recently, and she's on to the crucifixion because she takes a little bit more time going through that last 7 days. But those kids get the same story every year. And that's an important thing because we want them to know the importance of Palm Sunday. And so for many Christians, we come to Palm Sunday and we say, ah, it's time for us to have another Palm Sunday message. And we're going to hear about the donkey and the colt, and we're going to hear about the disciples, and we're going to hear about Jesus riding and the people waving palm branches and throwing their coats on the road. And while all of that is Palm Sunday, I'd like to take a little bit of a different approach today, something that perhaps will help you to have a greater understanding of God's Word and a greater understanding of the phenomenal event that occurs here as Jesus makes this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I'd like us to take kind of a fresh look at Palm Sunday. When you look at the Gospels, one of the things that you will discover is that the Passion Week, these last 7 days, beginning with Palm Sunday and moving forward to the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, about 33% of the Gospel of Matthew covers those last 7 days. About 40% of the Gospel of Mark covers the Passion Week. About 25% of the Gospel of Luke covers just those 7 days. And nearly 50% of the Gospel of John covers those last 7 days. And so it's pretty common for us to know a lot about the events from Palm Sunday on through the Resurrection Sunday, the week that we are preparing to celebrate right now. But what I would like us to do today is to look at perhaps some different elements of this particular day, Palm Sunday, that I think are really important for us to review. Perhaps to think about some things that you haven't thought of before, or perhaps even to answer some questions that maybe you have. And I believe that as we dig into Scripture today, we will discover some things that will give you a fresh glimpse of the King. So today I'd like to simply begin by looking at the names of this day that we are celebrating right now, in order to introduce to us a key element that I think is really important. So what is this day? I've said the name several times. The name of today is what? Palm Sunday. And we are all smart enough, Christian enough to know that we're not talking about palms that we clap with, right? We're talking about the branches of the palm tree that were cut and used to wave and even to lay down and cover the road as Jesus entered Jerusalem. We also talk about that particular event, this entry into Jerusalem, as what? What do we call that? The triumphal entry, right? So Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry are events that we all understand. We know this, and that is because we see these events talked about specifically in John chapter 12, as well as the other Gospels, verses 12 and 13. And it says this, on the next day, much people, All right, same word that is used as multitudes in other places. Much people that were come to the feast there in Jerusalem, the feast of Passover, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And there we find the names that we are celebrating today right there in Scripture, Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry. And so we understand those very simply. I want you to notice, though, the reason that we call those two names and that we have those two names that we are celebrating today is because that is what the multitude was crying out. That is what the multitude was doing. So we base what we are doing today and what we are celebrating on the actions of the multitude. I want you to think about that, because many of the same people in this multitude are the ones who just a few days later are shouting some other things, right? Like, "Crucify him, crucify him." The chief priest saying, "We have no king but Caesar." I mean, can you imagine the ridiculousness of that coming from the chief priests saying that Caesar is our king? They never would have said something like that, except that it came down to Jesus was the king, and they said, "No, absolutely not. We would rather have Caesar as a king." Those same people. It's the same people that said, "Release unto us Barabbas." So these fickle people in this multitude are the ones that we are now using their same words to celebrate. And I think it would be important for us today to take a look at this multitude. And I'd like to dissect the multitude today, because the people in this multitude came to get a glimpse of the king. And as they came to get a glimpse of the king, as we're going to see here in just a moment, they represent a very wide variety of different motives and different responses to the king whom they were exuberantly worshiping. As we look in Scripture, if we were to take the time to read several of the different passages throughout the Gospels, we would find some of these descriptions about the multitude. And of course, we know things historically about the multitude, that this multitude was composed of individuals and families who were heading to Jerusalem from all over Israel and Judah. They were coming for the purpose of the Passover. There were a lot of people that come to the Passover. In fact, they estimate that approximately 250,000 lambs were sacrificed every year at Passover. Each lamb could easily represent at a minimum of up to 10 individuals that lamb could be sacrificed for their sins. Can you imagine the number of people that represents there coming into the city of Jerusalem? Most scholars and theologians estimate that the bare minimum, the number was 2 million people, much likely closer to 2.5 million or more people who entered Jerusalem. So this was a big deal. There were a lot of people that were here. This multitude also, we find in Scripture, was already forming around Jesus as he made his way into Jerusalem. We will find that Jesus went through the city of Jericho, and that there was a multitude who came with him into Jericho and a multitude who exited Jericho along with him. We also find in this account that there was a multitude of people around as Jesus taught and as he performed some miracles and changed lives. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. We'll find that there was a multitude of people in front of and behind Jesus. We find that this multitude, of course, are the ones who then spread their garments on the road. This multitude are the ones who waved the palm branches. This multitude is the ones who said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna meaning save us. This multitude praised God for the miracles that they had seen performed by Jesus. And so as we begin this look, we need to understand some things, I think, historically, just in the recent history, and as well geographically about this event. I'd like to first of all take you to the last time Jesus had been at Jerusalem prior to this. We know that Jesus had been to Bethany, and we'll talk a little bit more about the geographical location of these cities in just a moment. But the last time Jesus had been in Jerusalem actually took place back in December. We know historically that April 7th is probably the day of Passover, the day that Jesus went into Jerusalem, not for the triumphal entry, but the actual Passover day. And so Hanukkah would be the celebration that Jesus was there in Jerusalem for back in December. In fact, John chapter 10 tells us this. It was at the time that Jesus was in Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple of Solomon's porch. And then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, "How long will you make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." I'm going to pause right there. This is Jesus in the temple in Jerusalem, preparing for another one of the Jewish holidays. And he is now confronted by the religious leaders. These religious leaders are asking him, "Will you simply tell us, plain and simple, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" Well, why would they be asking that question? Well, very simply, when you begin to look at the teachings of Jesus, his teachings pointed to the fact that he was the Messiah. When you begin to look at the deeds of Jesus and his actions pointed to the fact that what he did was supernatural. It could not be explained by human reason. Therefore, it made sense that he was the Messiah. And so the religious leaders come and they ask him, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ?" And Jesus, it tells us in verse 25 of John chapter 10, he answered them, "I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." He then begins to chide them. And in verse 30, he says this, "I and my Father are one." Now, what do you think the Jewish leader's response was when Jesus said that? Did they say, "Oh, well, thank you for answering our question. We were really curious. We really wanted to know if you were the Messiah, because if you are, hot dog, that's what we've been waiting for." No, that wasn't their response at all. Their response was to pick up stones and stone him, verse 31 tells us. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Here we find Jesus just months before the triumphal entry in a confrontation with the religious leaders, and they understand plain and simple that Jesus claimed to be God. This is a very important piece to what we're talking about today, because if you are paying attention even at the end of the scripture reading this morning, you will notice that the people who asked the question, "Who is this coming into Jerusalem?" the people answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And it's very interesting that that was the response of many people. He was the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Not, he's the Messiah. Though some people claimed that, others ignored that. And we see that because here the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders were already ignoring the plain and simple fact that Jesus clearly taught them he was God. Later in that chapter, Jesus says to them in verse 38, "But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore, they sought again to take him. But he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan, a place that we call Perea, on the east side of the Jordan River, into the place where John at first baptized. And there Jesus abode. He stayed there. And many people came out to him. They resorted unto him and said, "John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true." And here's a very important verse that I want to make sure we take with us today. John 10:42, it says, "And many believed him there." See, Jesus goes from Jerusalem with this confrontation with the religious leaders, and he escapes from them because Scripture tells us it was not his time. His time had not yet come. He's not welcome back to Jerusalem. And of course, we'll understand this a little bit better in just a moment. And he goes across the Jordan River and he continues to teach. He continues to perform miracles. And Scripture tells us that many people came to him in that region of Perea. And it, not just that they came to him for a miracle or came to hear his teaching, but it says that many people believed on him there. And so you see that area, that whole region on the map, just across the Jordan River, Jerusalem being down there to the bottom left of that circle. Well, the next event that we find taking place in John chapter 11 is an event that we are all very familiar with. And this begins in a time very close to this triumphal entry. It's a time when Jesus receives a message from his good friends, Martha and Mary, that their brother Lazarus is sick. We could spend a lot of time talking about this incredible event, and I will just point out a couple of the details for that. But Jesus says, oh, this is too bad. You know, we're not going to go right now, though. And the disciples are kind of scratching their heads, but then they're like, yeah, it's probably a good idea. Because you see, for them to go to where Lazarus was to go to the city of Bethany. Well, what do we know about Bethany? It was located right next door to Jerusalem, literally just about 2 miles away. If you're thinking about that in terms of where we are here in Midland, Michigan, that would mean that Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived over at the mall. And the temple was right here. Alright? That's how close this was. And so for Jesus to come to that area was really something that was potentially dangerous, because last time he was in Jerusalem, what happened? They wanted to stone him. Alright? So Jesus is now, a couple days later, says, alright guys, it's time to go. And they're like, okay. And Thomas, even the one we call Doubting Thomas, was actually pretty faithful. He says to the Lord, well guys, I'm going with him. If he's going to die, I'm going to die. He wasn't really an optimist, but he went. And they head down to Bethany, and there Jesus performed the greatest miracle of all the miracles he had done. Lazarus, after having been dead and buried for 4 days, Jesus kept giving compassion to the mourners, to Martha and to Mary, talking with them, talking about resurrection, talking about himself as the resurrection and the life, giving some tremendous teaching. And Jesus goes out to the tomb and we find him weeping there. And then he says, roll the stone away, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes out of that tomb. A miracle that could not be denied. A miracle that you couldn't say, oh, this guy's a charlatan. He had some guy go and pretend to be dead for 4 days. Right? This was something that everybody understood. Everybody saw. And as we'll see in a little bit in our scripture reading, that people believed on Jesus because of the miracle of Lazarus's resurrection. We'll even see that the religious leaders who chose to blatantly disregard Jesus' very clear explanation that he was the Messiah, not only decided that they wanted to kill Jesus, they come up with this great idea as well. We're going to kill Lazarus too. Because Lazarus was proof and evidence of the Messiahship of Jesus. And they didn't like that. And so we find Jesus now coming down to Bethany. He raises Lazarus from the dead. And there these religious leaders determine once again to kill him. John 11 verses 7 and 8, it says, then after this time he says to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. And his disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. Do you really want to go back down there? And Jesus, of course, says yes. And verses 45 and 46 of John 11, many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, says this, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. This is all about Lazarus now. He had some tattletales that were out there. Despicable souls. Wanted to go and tattle on Jesus for bringing somebody back to life. Verses 53 and 54 of that chapter, it says, then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. This wasn't just a few religious leaders now. This was all the religious leaders. They were getting together and saying, we're going to kill Jesus because what he's doing, it puts us in danger. Some of the other things that they talked about. So it says that Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. And there he continued with his disciples. So we find Jesus being in Jerusalem back in December, leaving to go across the Jordan River, and there many people believed on him. He comes back to Bethany, very close to Jerusalem. He raises Lazarus from the dead. And what happens again? many people believed on him. He then leaves once again, and now he goes kind of northeast, kind of through the hill country, a wild area, up to a city called Ephraim, more of a village, a small town, a place where he wouldn't really be noticed a lot because it's not yet his time. And Jesus stays up there with the disciples in this village of Ephraim. Well, the time then comes. And the next thing I'd like us to see as Jesus is preparing is he talks to his disciples after giving teaching on a number of different issues, and he prophesies his death and his resurrection. We see this in Luke chapter 18 when he tells the 12 that he says to them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and shall put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again." You would think with Jesus giving this kind of teaching that the disciples would have said, "Whoa, time out. Why are we going to do this?" But the very next verse, verse 34, says, "And they understood none of those things. And this saying was hidden from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken." In all of the Gospels, we find Jesus giving this prophetic pronouncement of his death and burial and resurrection, the agony that he was going to experience. The disciples heard this, and this was the beginning of their trip to Jerusalem. So now they leave Ephraim, and if you were to look closely at the map and understand the topography there, you would find that there's not really a good route from Ephraim directly down to Jerusalem. In fact, the best route is to head from Ephraim eastward over to the Jordan River. And there at the Jordan River is the main highway for people coming all the way from Galilee in the north, all the way following the Jordan River all the way down, and then at Jericho, making a westward turn and heading to Jerusalem. And so Jesus and the disciples most likely journeyed them from Ephraim over toward the Jordan River and on down to Jericho. And this is where we begin finding the multitudes that are mentioned, because there were people traveling all the way from Galilee, people from all over the place who would be coming down this highway toward the city of Jericho. And so we find that Jesus travels to Jericho. This is probably on Thursday or Friday of what we would call the week before the Passion Week. And he goes from Jericho then on to Bethany right before the Sabbath. Now, what do we know about Jericho? Mark chapter 20 tells us that they departed from Jericho and a great multitude followed him. Luke 18 says, "And it came to pass that as they came nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging." We'll talk about that blind man in just a moment. Jericho is a city about 15 miles or so from Jerusalem. And it's right there close to the Jordan River. And this was a place where, in fact, if you wanted to think of it in terms of our geography here in Midland, this would be like making a trip over to Freeland, about that distance. And so a distance that could easily be walked in a good portion of a day. And much of this multitude was making their way from Jericho down the highway toward Jerusalem. And Jesus stops off in Bethany after a couple of events in Jerusalem that we'll talk about in a moment. In John chapter 12, it says, Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, and there they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Goes on to say in that passage that much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he, Jesus, was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Did you just pick up what I said? Many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. John chapter 10 ends with people believing on Jesus in Perea. John chapter 11 ends with people believing on Jesus there when Lazarus is raised from the dead in Bethany. And now we find Jesus back in Bethany once again, and people are continuing to believe on him because of this miracle performed. So we see kind of the route that Jesus was taking. We see this multitude that is forming. Some of the multitude just headed to Jerusalem. Some of the multitude specifically there because they are looking for Jesus. They want to be around Jesus. Some of the multitude we're going to see is made up of a number of different people. And that's what I'd like us to do now, is to kind of shift gears as we see a little bit of the historical context of why Jesus is now going into Jerusalem. And we're going to find a few different people that I believe were part of this multitude. The first one that we're introduced to is actually in the city of Jericho, a man that we have come to call blind Bartimaeus. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew tells us that there were two blind men there, but the other Gospels only mention Bartimaeus. And we find that this blind Bartimaeus is there a beggar in the city of Jericho. Luke chapter 18 says that it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passed by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before, in front of Jesus, rebuked him, told him that he should hold his peace. But the more that they rebuked him, the more that he cried out, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he was come near, Jesus asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight. And notice what those next three words are. And he followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. We are right now asking ourselves, who are the people in this multitude? These people that cut down the palm branches, these people that laid their coats on the road, these people that shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. And I'm suggesting that blind Bartimaeus was one of those people, a follower of Jesus, because his faith had saved him. His faith had restored his sight. And now he wanted to be with the one who had changed his life. And Scripture says that Bartimaeus followed Jesus, glorifying God. And because of that, all of the people around began to glorify God as well. This takes place at the gates of Jericho. But something else interesting happens in Jericho. And maybe this is something that might catch you by surprise. It's a story that we also learned in Sunday school. A story very similar in the number of times that we've learned it to Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry. It's the story of a wee little man. We all know the song. We're not going to sing it today. But his name was Zacchaeus. And we actually find Zacchaeus here, seeing this multitude of people coming. And Luke chapter 19 records this account for us. It says in verse 1 that Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. We were just introduced to that. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans. And he was rich. I'll talk about that in a moment. It tells us that he, Zacchaeus, sought to see Jesus, who he was. And he could not because of the big crowd of people. It says, uses the word press in the King James right there. It means a multitude all pressed together. It's the same Greek word as what is translated multitude in other places. The idea that the writer here is giving us is that not just a big bunch of people, but this was a big crowd of people all shoulder to shoulder jammed together. And Zacchaeus, because he was little of stature, could not see through the crowd to see Jesus. So we all know the story. Verse 4, it says, he ran in front of the crowd and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass by that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and he said to him, and I love this, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. What an incredible event. Here, the Messiah comes walking by and he stops underneath the tree where Zacchaeus is sitting up there. And you've got to think this about Zacchaeus. He's not just a tax collector, he's the chief of the tax collectors. Meaning he's the guy that sets the rules. People didn't really like the tax collectors. People really didn't like Zacchaeus. He didn't have friends. The only people he had were the friends that money could buy, because he had money, because he was rich. And here, Jesus, the Messiah, the one that talk about popular, right? These are polar opposite people. Jesus has a multitude of people following him, multitude of people all around him. And here's Zacchaeus, all by himself, climbed up in a tree just to see the Savior pass by. And the Savior stops and looks up and calls him by name. Did they have some kind of previous friendship or relationship? No. This is another evidence of the deity of Jesus. He knew Zacchaeus. He created Zacchaeus. And he looks up and he says, "Zacchaeus, come on down here. I'm coming to your house today." And we all know the story. Zacchaeus made haste and he came down and he received Jesus joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured. Remember, Zacchaeus was not a popular guy. They murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Huh. Jesus shouldn't do things like that. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham." And I love this next part. Jesus says this, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Zacchaeus was lost. But thanks to Jesus, that day, he became part of that multitude. He was found. It's interesting that this takes place, only recorded for us in Luke, but there in the city of Jericho, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus knows what's going to happen. He had just finished telling the disciples, "I'm about to head on down to Jerusalem, where I'm going to be beaten and scourged. I'm going to be crucified and buried, but I am going to rise again." All of this is taking place at this same time. I think one other interesting note, if you were to read contextually a little bit and go back, you'll find that there was another event. We didn't talk about it because this guy's not part of the multitude. There was a rich young ruler in just the chapter before this who comes to Jesus and he says, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "Well, keep all the commandments." He says, "Oh, I've kept all the commandments from my youth." And Jesus says, "Okay, great. Go sell everything that you have and come follow me and be my disciple." And it tells us that rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he had what? Great riches. What did Zacchaeus have? Great riches. But what was he willing to do with them? Give them away. He found something more valuable. And that's why Zacchaeus was a part, I believe, of this multitude praising Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. The rich young ruler? No, not so much. Well, we are now introduced to a few other individuals. These are people we're already familiar with. Their names are Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And they are there in the city of Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, right over at the Midland Mall. And we've already read the passage that tells us about how Jesus came and there was a supper there that they had prepared. This was probably a big celebration. The custom was for the men to eat together, and we find that Martha was busy serving. And then we find a very incredible event here where Mary takes a very expensive bottle of perfume and anoints Jesus' feet, washes his feet with her hair. And Judas, of course, says, "This is terrible. We could have sold that and helped feed the poor." And Scripture tells us because Judas was a thief. And we find Mary, Martha, and Lazarus here in the city of Bethany having this dinner celebration. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them because we've already talked about them. But I want to suggest as well that when we think about this multitude that is following Jesus into Jerusalem for Palm Sunday, that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were probably part of that group as well. There's a group that we would all be very familiar with that I want to talk about next because they're an interesting group of characters. It's the disciples. Scripture has a lot of interesting things to say about the disciples. And I want to focus on one verse in particular. Mark chapter 10 verse 32 tells us that these disciples were amazed and afraid. It says then they were going in the way up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, in front of them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him. I think about these disciples here and I think, wow, what an interesting range of emotions to be experiencing. Amazed and afraid at the same time. Perhaps you've been in an event like that where something amazing has happened, but it's also fearful. I can't personally think of something like that, but why would they have been amazed? Well, you think about all of the events that were taking place. They're watching Jesus heal people. They're watching Jesus call a tax collector, the chief of the tax collectors, down out of a tree. They're watching all of these things. They're listening to Jesus' teaching. And they're also seeing something about Jesus' character, his courage, his boldness. And they are amazed because they know that he is headed to a place that certainly will end in death. And they're amazed. When their eyes are on Jesus, the amazing comes out. But then it says that they were afraid. What do you think their focus was when the fear came? Right there, right? On themselves. Why were they afraid? Because they were followers of Jesus. Do you recall what Thomas had said just probably a few weeks before when they were leaving Perea to come over to Bethany, potentially to heal Lazarus, which we find out to raise Lazarus from the dead? He's going to his death, guys. Let's go. We're all going to die with him. Right? Now it's like the real thing. And they're afraid. These disciples were interesting characters, as I've said. As we read previously, Luke chapter 18, verse 34, they were also not only amazed and afraid, but they were also without understanding. Jesus shared with them about all the things that were going to happen. Jesus prophetically said to them, here's what's going to happen. I'm laying it out in front of you. And they just didn't get it. They didn't understand. John chapter 12, verse 16, I haven't read this verse to you yet, says, these things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that these things had been done unto him. The disciples were without understanding. They had a great privilege of being there with the Savior, but it just wasn't for them to know at that point in time. We do find something else interesting about the disciples in Luke 19:11. They had heard these things and talking about some of the things that Jesus had been teaching, and he spoke another parable to them. And we're not even going to talk about the parable right now. We don't have time for that. It says, because he was near Jerusalem, and it says this about the disciples, they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They didn't understand what Jesus was talking about, clearly. They thought, all these parables, all this teaching about the kingdom of God, it's coming. He's been talking about the kingdom of God a lot, guys. I bet it's coming. And so we find that they definitely didn't have understanding there. In fact, the very next thing that we want to see about them is that they were kind of immature and selfish guys. Maybe a little bit greedy even. In fact, in Matthew chapter 20, we find that two of them have their mother come along with them. And I've thought this before. I think that Andrew and John must have been millennials, because they didn't go to Jesus themselves. It says their mother went. The other passages say that it was them who went. But Matthew here tells us that then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Why would she come and ask this right now? Well, it's because of what we just read in Luke chapter 19. They thought that the kingdom of God was just going to appear. They're ready for it. And so what does she ask? It says that he said unto her, what wilt thou? What do you want? And she said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy kingdom. You see, they just didn't get it. They're thinking, yes, the kingdom of God is coming and we're hanging out with the Messiah here. Guess what? Maybe we can get a really good seat in the kingdom, right hand and left hand. Well, Scripture goes on to tell us that the other disciples, the other 10, verse 24, it says, when they heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. You selfish jerks, Why are you asking for that right now? What things had Jesus just been teaching them? That he was going to go be arrested, beaten, mocked, scorned, crucified, murdered, buried, and rise again. And what are they quibbling about? I want a better seat. That's not fair. You guys shouldn't be asking that. You see the immaturity of the disciples here? They were definitely a part of this crowd, but they just didn't get what was going on. And Scripture, I think, puts them in a light that helps us understand why the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we'll celebrate next week, was so powerful. Because here are these characters, 1 week prior to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, arguing, right? Immature, without understanding. And after the resurrection and seeing the resurrected Jesus Christ, what is it that is said about those same disciples? These are those who have turned the world upside down. When you look at the picture that I just painted for you of these disciples and their immaturity and their selfishness and their lack of understanding, when you look at that picture, you'd say, what? These are the guys who turned the world upside down? Good one. But that's the difference that a resurrected Jesus Christ makes. That's why what we celebrate next week is so powerful. Because it takes those kind of men and turns them into those who give their lives and literally turn the world upside down. We still celebrate Christ and Christianity today because of what those disciples did in following obediently what the Holy Spirit told them to do, to take the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And that is the power of the resurrection. These disciples, they were part of that multitude. Well, there are a few other people, groups here, and then we'll be done with this, in the multitude. We find, as we had talked earlier in John, that there were some in this group who had believed previously. So the multitude is composed of some who they had heard Jesus teach. They had seen the miracles and they'd chosen to put their faith in Him. They believed and they were there in that multitude. John chapter 12, verse 9 says that there were some who wanted to see Jesus and some who wanted to see Lazarus. So it says that much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So you do have some curiosity seekers. People are like, ooh, there's a guy that came back from the dead. Let's go see him. Are they selling tickets? How do we get in? Right? They were just curiosity seekers. Of course, we're familiar with those who those who saw Lazarus raised from the dead. The verses right before this tell us that there were those who actually gave record or testimony. They were there at the tomb when the stone was rolled away, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And those people gave record and testimony as well. I believe that they were part of this multitude because they're mentioned here in John chapter 12. We, of course, know that there are those who wanted Jesus to be the political king, the savior from Rome. And that's what we typically hear about on Palm Sunday, is those people who had a total misunderstanding of the necessity of the Messiah to come and sacrifice his life before he would come and set up his earthly kingdom. And so we see those who are shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David. They definitely had something in mind that was not what Jesus had in mind. And so some of this multitude were looking for a political king and a savior. As we've already mentioned, there were some who were curiosity seekers. We find that the city of Jerusalem came out to meet him. So Jesus was coming from Bethany through Bethpage, a little kind of like stopping up, I don't know, at the corner of Wackerly and Sturgeon up there, not real far away. And Jesus is coming from the mall up this direction to the temple. And there's another group of people there that meet him coming out of the city of Jerusalem. And it tells us that in Matthew 21, when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. I find it interesting that the last time we see the city of Jerusalem being troubled and moved was actually back when Jesus was born. Do you remember when the Magi came and visited Herod? And it says that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Back in Matthew chapter 2. Now Jesus is coming for his death. And the whole city is stirred up. What's going on? Who is this? What's this big throng of people? Why are they waving palm branches? And why are they shouting Hosanna? And so you find these curiosity seekers coming out of the city of Jerusalem. Last but not least, in that multitude were the religious leaders. There were religious leaders in this multitude. We find this in Luke chapter 19 as well as in John chapter 12. In Luke 19, verse 39, as the people are singing and crying out to Jesus, these religious leaders tell Jesus, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And Jesus says, "If I were to rebuke them, then the stones would start crying out. I can't do that." But these guys just didn't get it. Here the triumphal entry is taking place and they're telling Jesus, "Hey, get them all to be quiet. This isn't right." In John chapter 12, it says, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive you how you prevail nothing? Look, you guys can't do anything. Behold, the whole world has gone after him.'" That's what it must have felt like there at the triumphal entry. These multitudes of people in front of Jesus and behind Jesus, people coming out of Jerusalem. I mean, everywhere you look, people were coming to see Jesus. And the religious leaders, it just made them so mad. "There's nothing we can do about it. The whole world has gone after him." You know, their response when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead should have been one of humble submission. Jesus had already told them, "Yeah, I'm God." He'd made it very clear. They picked up stones to stone him. They understood it. But they didn't get it that time. Then they see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They should have gotten it then. And they still didn't get it. In fact, they decided, "Yeah, let's put Jesus to death and let's make sure to put Lazarus to death as well." Have you thought about the logic of that? Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead, well, let's kill Lazarus. Well, he's already been dead once. You think he's afraid of that? You think that Jesus can't raise him from the dead again? You know, these guys, they were just concerned about their political power. They were concerned for themselves. They wanted to kill Lazarus. They wanted to kill Jesus. And Jesus says this to them in Luke chapter 19, verse 44. As he is proclaiming a condemnation prophecy on Jerusalem, he says, "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." You didn't get it. These religious leaders will find Caiaphas, if we were to take time to, again, I'm already going a little bit long on the message. I'm really close to being done, but Caiaphas makes a prophecy about Jesus and he says, "It's better for one man to die than the whole nation." Because Jesus is going to cause an insurrection and then the Romans are going to kill us all. And so he makes that prophecy. And how interesting is it that his prophecy was true? It is better for one man to die. Why? So that we might have life. They also made another prophecy, or another claim. Their concern was that they would lose their power, that they would lose the temple. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in Luke chapter 19 when he's weeping over Jerusalem. And he is looking down the road into the future when he sees Titus and the armies coming against Jerusalem and besieging it. A siege that was just absolutely miserable. Josephus tells us in history that the people of Jerusalem were starving to death, wandering about the streets, dropping, laying there and dying in the streets. They buried people for a while, but eventually there was no more place to bury people, so they began to throw their bodies over the walls. And that when Titus came in to finally conquer the city, the stench surrounding the city of Jerusalem was so bad that it made him sick. Jesus is seeing all of that there in front of him. It's these same people who are here shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, save us." They wanted freedom politically. And Jesus says, "You're missing the point. You don't get it. That's not why I'm here. In fact, the very thing that you're trying to preserve by taking my life is the very thing you're going to lose in just a few decades from now." This is the multitude. I'm sure there may have been some others in there as well. But the multitude that so performed the deeds that we call now Palm Sunday and shouted Hosanna, gave us the triumphal entry phrase. This is that multitude. And with all of these different groups of people represented, I want to just close by giving us this thought. I can't help but believe that the multitudes of that day are really not that different than the multitudes of today. When people gather to worship, do they see the real King? Or do they just get a glimpse of him? Which part of that multitude do you find yourself in? Are you like Lazarus, rejoicing because you have new life in Jesus Christ? What a great part of the multitude that is. Maybe you're like Bartimaeus, once blinded by your sin, but now Jesus has opened your eyes to that sin and you don't have to deal with it anymore. He's taken care of it. Your faith has made you whole. Maybe you're like Zacchaeus. You were once greedy and full of selfish ambition, but now you've given yourself over to help others, to serve others, to love others. You've become the very opposite of the kind of person that you used to be. Maybe you're like Martha. We find Martha serving all the time, serving, 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 serving. Jesus says, Martha, you're cumbered about with much serving. Why do you do this all the time? That was her gift. You know what? That's a great gift. Martha, there in that multitude, serving the Lord. Are you serving Him today? Maybe you're like Mary. Extravagant worship of the Savior. Jesus says, she's doing this in preparation for my burial. She didn't know what was coming, but Jesus did. And He accepted that worship. And maybe today it's a time when you want to be like Mary and say, He deserves extravagant worship from me. Maybe you find yourself kind of like those disciples today. You're following the Savior, but you're kind of immature. You're kind of self-focused. You just don't get it. You got Scripture here in front of you, but you don't read it. You don't understand it. You don't study it. The words of Jesus are there for you, but you just don't get it. You know, I want to encourage you, keep following Jesus, but wake up to that. Pay attention. Maybe you're like those shallow worshipers, those who are following along. They're hoping for a miracle. They're hoping for some great parable or story. Maybe you're hoping that the kingdom of God is immediately coming along, but your whole goal is just about your own self-fulfillment. You follow Jesus because of what He does for you. You know, there's whole churches that are meeting today that's what they're based on. You come to church because God's got great things for you and you just got to get yourself out of the way and let God give you everything. What a terrible way to worship. That's not the Jesus that we serve. Maybe you're like those curiosity seekers. It's these Easter holiday times. I'm curious. I don't know everybody here today, but maybe you are curious about Jesus. I invite you to come and find out who He really is. I hope and pray you're not like those religious leaders. I recently spent time with a man who I believe is just like those religious leaders. It's sad. My heart broke for him as we talked about the gospel and the fact that the gospel gives freedom. The gospel gives you peace and hope and love and all the things that you're missing, only to hear, I can't do that. Don't be like those religious leaders, fully confronted with truth, yet still choosing to reject it. As we close today, I'd like to just once again read our text that we started the service with, Matthew 21, verses 6 through 11. With all of what we've just talked about in mind, I trust that perhaps you'll even just close your eyes and listen and think about this multitude of people as Jesus makes this triumphal entry. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and the multitudes that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. My prayer for each of you today is that Jesus will be more than just the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee, but that he will be the Lord and King of your life. And so I ask you as we close, is Jesus Lord and King in your life? Or have you just caught a glimpse of the King?